Tonight I want to ask you to open your Bibles to the book of Revelation. It's kind of thinking and leaning on different directions about what to speak on tonight. And last night I'm taking a class online, and the teacher is going through the book of Revelation, and he brought out one word or one little phrase, and I'm going to start with that phrase, then we're going to go to some other passages in the scripture. And as he brought out that phrase, and I began to think about it throughout the day, and I believe the Lord would have us look at a few things tonight. The message is entitled Biblical Weeping and the Concern for Souls. Biblical Weeping and the Concern for Souls. We're in chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. We're going to start in verse 1, but we'll pick out the phrase when we get to it. Verse number 1. I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with 7 seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor in earth, nor neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. Verse 4, and I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. As John looked at this scene, and we're going to come back to this at the end of the message of what was going on here, but he looked at this scene of there was nobody available, nobody qualified, nobody worthy to open this book that needed to be opened to commence the judgments that are going to happen in the book of Revelation. And as he looked at this scene that there's nothing, we have no hope, there's nobody that can open this book, he began to weep much. And tonight as we look at the thought of weeping in the scripture, we're going to look at several examples from the Old Testament and the New Testament, different instances of weeping, and we're going to understand what it really means in a biblical sense when it mentions this word weeping. First of all, the meaning of the verb, just basic general definitions. I know we like the 1828 Webster's. It says that it means when you weep, it is to express sorrow, grief, or anguish by outcry. You're overcome with anguish. You're overcome with sorrow or a heavy burden or grief upon your heart. And it causes you, in an emotional sense, to be overwhelmed with that, and you cry out, you outcry. But in the Hebrew, more specifically, the word weep or cry is the word baka. And it's different than what we think about in the English. When we think about weeping, we think about the tears running down my face or, you know, my little son, my second son, he likes to cry a lot. And I have to tell him, son, the crying doesn't do anything. You know, stop crying. We're going to get through this. We're going to continue on. And we're trying to get him out of that, and he's getting a little better. But when we think about weeping, we think about all the tears running down and, you know, just crying rivers out here and just torn up. Well, in the Hebrew, it doesn't have anything to do with shedding tears. There is a completely different word in the Hebrew for shedding tears. And that word is only used one time in the Bible. One time for literally shedding tears in the book of Jeremiah. But the word weeping in the Old Testament, this word baka, means crying with a voice, crying out, wailing out, or speaking out in a voice as a spontaneous response to a very strong emotion that happened, or a situation, an emotion that you have, a feeling that's overwhelmed you. It's to cry out, maybe to wail or to moan would be a better way to think of it. In the Old Testament, this weeping is used in the sense of death, or when there's distress, when there's pleading or when there's repentance, there is this crying out in a response. In the New Testament, the word also means a loud expression of grief. Again, very similar to the Hebrew. In the Greek, there's another word that means to shed tears. And again, that word is only used in one place in the New Testament. Does anybody know where that is? Jesus wept, John 11:35. That verb is only used of literally shedding tears, is used of Jesus Christ when he saw the situation and the scenario with Mary and Martha and the death of Lazarus and the grief that had overcome them and the grief in his own heart because of his love for Lazarus. He literally shed tears. But everywhere else in the New Testament, it is to cry out or to loudly express the grief that is in your heart. Now, in other words, this weeping in the Bible or crying in the Bible, if that's a more English word, but weeping is not an emotional display of tears. It's not something that you're putting up a facade and everybody look at me, I'm crying, I'm shedding tears. No, it is a response, a genuine concern from the heart concerning the present situation. That as I see this scene that's laid before me, I have genuine concern for the people involved. Maybe if I'm involved, or for loved ones that I have that are involved, or whatever the situation is. And then many times in the Bible, as we're going to see tonight, many of these situations, there is a lack on my part of being able to do anything to correct the problem. Some situation has arisen, and it's causing a lot of grief and anguish, and it makes me cry out in grief, the weeping of my heart. But yet, I look and I find there's nothing I can do to remedy this problem. Now think about John in Revelation chapter 5. Was there anything he could do to fix this problem that there was nobody worthy to open the book? There was nothing he could do. And again, as we're going to see later, it took the Lord Jesus Christ. It took the intervention of another. Now I want us to go back to the Old Testament, and I want us to begin to look at, I'm not going to hopefully spend a lot of time on this, just kind of quickly go through some of these examples from Scripture. We're going to start with the first person in the Bible that it's mentioned that they wept. Go to the book of Genesis. Go to the book of Genesis, chapter 21. It may surprise you who the first person was that wept, but it was Hagar. Hagar in the wilderness with her son Ishmael. Now, obviously, we know the story there that Hagar was given to Abraham. They had Ishmael. And when eventually they didn't wait on the Lord's promise, but the Lord did fulfill his promise and gave Sarah the son, Isaac. And there was contention. If you look in chapter 21, verse number 9, Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, which she had born unto Abraham, mocking. He was kind of mocking Isaac and mocking this, you know, these rites that he had and, you know, this stuff that they were believing in God. Whatever it was that he was mocking, I don't know. Or maybe because he was the favorite son. We don't know the whole situation there. But verse 10, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. And the thing was very grievous in Abraham's sight. You know, I don't know if it was that wife, you know, she has a way of making things grievous for you if you don't follow through with what she wants. But she wanted Ishmael and Hagar out of the house, and Abraham was not going to have any peace or contentment in that home until Mama had her way. Maybe some of us know what that's like. I'm sure we could, but we won't say anything because my wife is here tonight, so I have to be careful. But let's go. Let's continue on. God said unto Abraham, verse 12, let it not be grievous. And he said, go ahead and, you know, I'm going to take care of Ishmael. You don't worry about it. You just go ahead and let Hagar and Ishmael go. But look in verse number 14, at the end of the verse, middle of the verse, he gave her a bottle of water, gave it to Hagar, put it on her shoulder, and the child, and sent her away. Now, we don't know the exact age of Ishmael here. The word in the Hebrew doesn't give us any indication. It was just a small child. It's a lad, maybe, a boy that's walking. He may have been 4 years old. He may have been five, maybe even six or seven, but I don't believe he was at a really older man yet, obviously. But he's a small child. We don't know the age. But she wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. Now, that word wander is a unique word here. It's not just a random word, but it means, it's not just a word that was chosen, but it literally means that I was taken off course. She was out in the wilderness, and it means that she erred, or she went astray, and she took the wrong direction. So in other words, what was she? She was lost. She was out in the wilderness with nobody around. The word wilderness means land that is uninhabited. There's no people around. And so she's walking around, she's lost, and look what happens in verse number 15. The water was spent in the bottle. She had no more water. And she cast the child under one of the shrubs, maybe to try to protect him from the heat. You know, if you think about it, this boy wasn't a little baby. He was walking. And he was so weak, he couldn't walk anymore. She had to lay him down under one of the shrubs. Verse 16, and she went and sat her down over against him a good way off, like, you know, shooting an arrow. She was pretty far away. She said, let me not see the death of my child. And she sat over against him, and verse 16, lift up her voice and wept. Now here's Hagar. Here's the situation around her that looks so grim. There's nothing I can do to help my son Ishmael that is dying. I have no water left. I have no food. I don't even know where a well of water is. I don't even know where a spring is. What am I going to do? I have no other option here. And she realized the desperate situation that if she didn't have water, they were going to die. And the emotion, the reality of this thought, the concern. Now remember now, weeping is a genuine concern. Her genuine concern for her son caused her to break forth into weeping, to cry out and to moan and groan or wail for her son that she honestly believed was going to die. And yet we know the end of the story. God intervenes and provides a way out. He intervenes and he shows her, opens her eyes, it says, and she sees a well of water. And she goes to the well. She gets the water. She brings it to her son. Her son is revived. Verse number 19, God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went and filled the bottle and gave the lad drink. And God was with the lad. He grew, dwelt in the wilderness, and became an archer. And, you know, the rest is literally history. Ishmael did become, as the father had promised, the father of a great nation, as God had said. But her eyes were open. She sees this. In other words, She was overwhelmed with the fact that I can do nothing to help my child. I don't know what it's like to be in that situation. And I can't imagine what it would be like. I've heard of stories where children get trapped under cars or something, and I don't know how true they are, but these people have these adrenaline rushes and they go over there and pick the car up. You know, you've heard of, maybe some of you have heard of stories like that. I don't know if that's possible or not, but can you imagine that happening to you where your child is dying and there's nothing you can do about it? And the overwhelming grief and emotion that had come upon Hagar, and she just cried out and wept. But yet when man could do nothing, when she was at the end of her rope, I can't do anything, God intervenes and he does something. And that's one of the points that we want to get to tonight. Now, not just Hagar, but as we continue through the Bible, the children of Israel. You know, the children of Israel's were criers. I call them crybabies. They cried all the time. And something I want to point out about the children of Israel is that their crying was not sincere. It was insincere. Let's look at some passages in this. Let's go to the book of Numbers. Flip over quickly to Numbers 11. Here, the people complained in verse 1. The Lord heard it, and fire consumed those in the uttermost parts of the camp. Go to verse 4. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell a-lusting, and the children of Israel also wept. In other words, to them, in their demented minds, it was so bad that there was no other option. They were overwhelmed with this grief of, oh, what are we going to do? And let's weep unto the Lord and cry unto the Lord. This is the pity me weeping. You know, the child often does that. Maybe if I cry, daddy will give me what I want. Or mommy will give me what I want if I cry. Well, all right, be quiet. Here, take the candy. Yeah, whatever, you know. This many times, we all know what that's like. But the children have that kind of mindset. Well, here's the children of Israel. They're babies. Oh, poor us. We don't have any flesh to eat. And we remember how it was back there in Egypt and how great all everything was. And maybe if I cry, God will give me what I want. Well, look in verse number 10. This is how bad it was. Moses heard the people weep throughout their families, every man in the door of his tent. Everybody's crying. Everybody's being a crybaby because they wanted to go back to Egypt. And it's just so bad on them. The weeping, the concern that they had for their well-being. The concern that they had that, oh, we aren't going to survive out here with this manna that God's, the stuff he, what, God, what is he doing? We need the leeks and the cucumbers and the melons. We got to get back to Egypt. And they thought they had no other option. Well, God gave them an option. He gave them so much quail, they got sick on it, as we go through the rest of the story, which we won't. But they were pitying themselves. That's Israel for you. Flip over continually quickly to Deuteronomy chapter 1. And Moses gives a good summary of Israel. Deuteronomy is when Moses gives his last charge to Israel before he dies. And in Deuteronomy chapter 1, he gives the story and reminds them of why they were rejected from the promised land. It was because of the story with the spies and how they didn't believe that God could take over the land and the story, the giants were too big and all those kind of things. Well, look in verse 45. They changed their mind. They said, oh, we can't do it. And the Lord said, fine, you're not going in. Then what did they do? Oh, wait a minute. Whoa, whoa, Lord. Wait a minute now. We can do it. Here, let's get our guns, our swords and spears and all this stuff. And we're going to go with our shields. We're going to take it. And they started going up the hill. The Amorites came out and slaughtered them. And what did they do in verse 45? Verse 44, the Amorites, which dwelt in the mountain, came out against you, chased you as bees do, and destroyed you in Seir, even unto Hormah. Verse 45, and ye returned and wept before the Lord, but the Lord would not hearken to your voice, because their weeping is insincere. Their weeping is not based on genuine concern, on genuine realities that were happening. They weren't truly concerned about their spiritual condition. They were all focused on the physical. And, oh, we just got to get in the land. They weren't worried about pleasing the Lord. Now, to conclude the mindset of Israel, let's go to the book of Malachi. I know we're going quickly through some passages here. But go over to the book of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament. This is the summary of the insincerity of Israel right here. Malachi chapter 2, verse number 13. And this have ye done again, which means it happened what? More than one time. This is a repeated history of Israel. Covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, and with crying out, insomuch that he regardeth not the offering anymore, or receiveth it with goodwill at your hand. Here we have in Malachi the insincere, covering the altar with crying and the weeping, but God didn't regard their offerings. God didn't regard what they were trying to put out in their hearts because it wasn't genuine. So Israel is the example of weeping in insincerity, focusing on a problem maybe that wasn't there. The outer expression of the concern. So many times we have an outer expression that we're concerned with people when in reality, are we really? No. Well, brother, I'm concerned. I'll be praying for you. I've been concerned about you with that issue. And in reality, our minds are going out, dirty rascal, I ain't praying nothing for him. You know, the insincerity in our minds, so many times, we put on this outer expression of concern, of grief, of weeping. When the whole time our mind is far from that. We're not concerned for those kind of things. Now, we could look at some other examples. We're not going to turn to all of them. Just think about Hannah in the Old Testament, the mother of Samuel. And it says in verse number 10 of 1 Samuel chapter 1 that she was in bitterness of soul. That little phrase in the Hebrew is an idiomatic expression. It means that she wept in her weeping. She was in a continual state of weeping, a continual state of grief and anguish and concern because she didn't have a son to offer to her husband, and it really bothered her. And her, you know, the other wife was picking on her and harassing her and all those kind of things. And she was weeping while she was in a state of weeping. In other words, this was pretty intense. It was a huge concern for her, and she had no way out. And again, what happened? God intervenes. God intervenes and provides the son. If you think about the man Ezra, during the days of the return, that remnant, the first return was led back by Ezra, and he cared for the spiritual well-being of the people. Go to Ezra chapter 9. I want you to see this verse. This is the kind of weeping that we need to have as believers. This is the kind of concern that we need to have in our hearts. In Ezra chapter 9, if you're not there, just listen because of time's sake. But in chapter 9, he heard the news that the people were not separated. What did they do? They went and mixed together the marriages, and they took the Canaanites, and even the priests and the Levites were involved in this. Then in chapter 10, verse 1, when Ezra had prayed and had confessed, weeping and casting himself down before the house of God, a genuine concern in his heart, the grief and anguish that overwhelmed him because of what? Because of sin. When he looked out to his people and saw sin, it literally, as we say in English, it broke his heart. The anguish overwhelmed him. And he went to the Lord in prayer. Lord, what are we going to do? And obviously we know the rest of the story. The Lord gave him strength to do what he needed to do. And the Lord intervened again. But do we have that type of mentality where we're grieved and concerned over sin? I tell you, we live in a generation where sin's nothing. We teach young people, sin's nothing. Do what you want to do. There's no consequences. Do what everybody does on the TV. It's not going to matter. And there's no consequences to sin. Young people do what they want to do. But here, this godly man Ezra, when he saw that sin, oh, Ezra, come on now. It's just a marriage. They loved each other. Can't you understand and have the right good feelings in your heart? Oh, he wept. He was stricken with grief and anguish because of sin. I wish that mentality would return to our churches, return to us in America, so we would have a genuine grief over the sin that we see all around us. Nehemiah as well, and you know, we're right there in Ezra. Just flip a page over to Nehemiah. When in chapter 1, verse 4, when he came and he saw the city, remember the temple had been rebuilt, but the city was kind of in disarray, and the gates were trodden down, and things were burned with fire, and nothing had been repaired. And what did he do in verse 4? He sat down and he wept and mourned. When he saw the condition of what his people were living in and what they were having to go through, and maybe even the lack of concern on the people's part for fixing up the city, it grieved him and he mourned and he wept. Later in the book, in chapter 8, verse 9, flip over just a couple pages. I know we're going to a lot of scripture tonight, but I want us to see this as well. Here's another one that we need to start weeping over. I tell you, we don't get, now I don't mean crying out in tears. I mean we need to have grief and concern in our heart for certain things. Look in chapter 8, verse 8. So they read in the book in the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading of the law. And Nehemiah, which is the Tirshatha, and it means the governor, and Ezra the priest, the scribe, and the Levites that taught the people said unto all the people, this day is holy unto the Lord your God. Mourn not nor weep. Why? For all the people wept when they heard the words of the law. Boy, we can take God's word. Oh, read my two verses for today. Run out the door. We don't have concern. Grief in our heart over, Lord, I'm not the same as your word. And you pointed something out to me today. And that should grieve our hearts to the point where, Lord, help me correct this problem. Does the word of God, when we see God's word compared to what we are and what we're doing, does it cause grief in our heart? And we weep, not with tears necessarily, but in our soul, the anguish, and cry out to the Lord and say, Lord, your word has spoken to my heart, and I need you to correct these problems. I need your help and your strength to do this. Forgive me for these things. And again, as we've seen so many times in the Old Testament, the Lord does what? He intervenes. We can't fix the problem so many times. We're weak. We're sinful people, but God can intervene in situations and correct and remedy. So Ezra and Nehemiah, the concern they had, not necessarily for physical things, but for the spiritual well-being of God's people. Let's conclude with one more thing in the Old Testament, real quick. Jeremiah the prophet. You can't talk about weeping without talking about Jeremiah. He's called the weeping prophet. And I want us to look at just a couple of verses in the book of Jeremiah, if you'll turn there. Many times throughout the book, we don't have by any means time to go through all the passages that deal with weeping and the lamenting. Even the entire book of Lamentations is the idea of weeping. But first of all, in Jeremiah chapter 3, look in verse number 21. A voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplications of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Again, would to the Lord that we would have that type of weeping over sin. When we look at the children of America, or in the children of Israel, the nation of America, whatever. When we look at what we have around us, does it cause us to weep? Does it give us anguish and concern for the sin in our world? The sin around us? The word perverted here in verse 21 means that they bent or twisted the way of God. And in bending and twisting the way of God, they brought confusion to the people. Boy, is that not a description of a lot of religion in our world today. We're just going to twist and bend up what God said, and what happens? People get confused, lost, don't know what in the world's going on. Are we concerned for those people? Does it cause us grief, weeping, anguish in our souls for them? They have forgotten the Lord their God. It means to leave something because of forgetfulness. Now, you know, a lot of times we're forgetful. Yeah, why are we forgetful? Because something's not important. My students will tell you, I am forgetful a lot. If it's something that's important to the school day, I'm going to remember it. But sometimes all those little tiny things, sometimes I'll walk in the classroom and go, all right, are we supposed to have a quiz today? And they're, oh, no. And then, you know, that one honest girl, you know, she'll raise her hand and say, yes, Mr. Watt, I studied and I want to take the quiz. Okay, good girl, we'll take the quiz. You know, we forget little things. And it's because they're not important to us. What does that tell you about the Israel? When they forgot something, God wasn't important enough to them anymore. We don't have to mess with thinking about God. We remember him here and there, and when we go up to the temple, we're remembering. But I'm going to forget the Lord our God. He's not important to me. He gets put way down here on the priority list. And we've got all these other things that we're doing, and they have forgotten him. And it caused a voice of weeping because of this spiritual condition. Jeremiah chapter 13, you don't have to turn there, but it talks about the weeping of the prophet because of the pride and the rebellion of the people. Oh, he's not going to take us into captivity. Huh. We're too strong. We can make it through this. We got this on our own. We don't need that prophet over there telling us what to do. The pride and the rebellion of their hearts. Again, it caused Jeremiah the prophet grief over the spiritual condition. There's several other ones. Jeremiah 31 is a familiar one that says the voice of Rachel weeping for her children, mourning for them. The judgment is coming. The captivity is coming. They're going to be taken away, and the weeping and the anguish because of the spiritual condition of the people. And we'll conclude with one more. Lamentations. We have to have a verse from this book because the entire theme of the book is the mourning and the sadness because the people were carried away into judgment. Why were they carried away into judgment? Because of their spiritual condition of rejection, of rebellion, and of idolatry. Chapter 1 of the book of Lamentations. Lamentations is right after Jeremiah. Verse 16. Well, let's start with verse 15. The Lord hath trodden underfoot all my mighty men in the midst of me. He hath called an assembly against me to crush my young men. The Lord hath trodden the virgin, the daughter of Judah, as in a winepress. For these things I weep. Mine eye runneth down with water because the comforter that should relieve my soul is far from me. My children are desolate because the enemy prevailed. And we look around and we think, there's no hope. There's no hope in this situation. And it caused grief, anguish, and weeping because of the spiritual condition. Now, as we carry this theme of weeping over into the New Testament, I'm just going to quickly mention a few things. The New Testament gives the emphasis of weeping caused because in man's eyes, there was no way out. There was no way to fix the problem. For example, in Luke 7, the widow of Nain, her only son died. Her only son. I mean, she had nobody left to take care of her, no husband, no son to help provide for. And it said she wept, and Christ told her in verse 13, weep not. Here she sees there's no hope. How can I come in here and make my son come back to life? Again, as we've said several times, who intervened? Jesus Christ. When man sees no other option, Jesus Christ is there. He has an option. The same thing in Luke chapter 8 with the ruler of the synagogue's daughter. And, you know, they were all outside weeping, and Christ said, don't worry, she's asleep. And he went in there and he raised her from the dead. Again, the weeping that had overcome them, because there's no hope. There's no way out. Here's a powerful one. Turn to this one in Luke 19. We'll look at one verse in the New Testament. Luke 19, look in verse 41. And when he was come near Jesus, he beheld the city, and he wept over it. Our Savior wept over spiritual blindness. Look at verse 32. If thou hadst known, even thou at least in this thy day, the things which belong to thy peace, but now they're hid from thine eyes. Our Savior is grieved at spiritual blindness. He is concerned when we close our eyes, when we refuse to hear the truth from God's word, when people all around us are rejecting God's word and are blind. Jesus weeps over it. He's concerned. He's overwhelmed with grief about the spiritual conditions here. Another man who wept in the New Testament is a familiar one in Matthew chapter 26. Peter, when he realized he had the rooster crowed that third time, he went out and wept bitterly. Overwhelmed with anguish of his sin, that he had denied the Lord. And it overwhelmed him, and he wept bitterly because of that. So here we have these situations where there's no way out, there's no hope, the grief is overwhelming me, but in each case, Christ intervenes. Now this brings us back to where we started in Revelation 5 as we conclude tonight. Flip back to Revelation chapter 5. Here is this scene of heaven where the tribulation period is about to start, and the judgments are going to unfold. And John is beginning to write the things which are to come from chapter 1, verse 19, that three-part outline. Here we are introduced to a book. Now, we preached a Sunday school lesson on this. I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. But this book here is the book of redemption. You know, redemption is more than salvation. It's more than forgiveness. It's the total and complete picture of what God is going to do and has done. The whole entire universe, everything in the universe, everything He's created, including us, it will be redeemed. And this book is what it is. It deals with the forfeited inheritance that Adam and Eve gave away. We were given specific instructions where Adam and Eve were. And when they sinned, the dominion that Adam had shifted. It's not Adam's dominion anymore. Who's the prince and power of the air? The Satan. And that dominion shifted. Now in the New Testament, what is Satan described as? The god of this world. Man forfeited. Man gave up his dominion, threw it away. And now it's under the control of the evil one. We've disobeyed God's word. And now because of that, we live in this world of death. We live in a world of pain. We live in a world of sorrow and suffering. And in Romans chapter 8, we read that even creation groans, awaiting the redemption that God is going to give to it. The entire world is cursed, awaiting the redemption when that curse will be broken and that dominion will be restored to the rightful owner, to the rightful owners. God has promised that He's going to bring this redemption about. And in His right hand here in verse number 1 is this title deed to everything that Adam and Eve threw away. You know, Satan may have dominion, but who's still in control? Who still has it in His right hand? God the Father. And God will redeem His entire creation. And He's going to give stories out through. If we continue in the book of Revelation, there's more. There's people that are saved out of the tribulation. There's the restoration of Israel. There's the restoration of heaven and earth, the new heaven and the new earth, and all those different things that we could talk about. But here is the title deed to the earth, which God's going to give to Christ. Now, unlike other deeds, this deed is not a description of what is owned. You know, I'm sure Bill could fill us in on that. I remember when I did my house, they had this big paragraph on start in the northwest corner of such and such a thing and go this many degrees and hours and all this crazy gibberish that I can't understand. That's a description of what is this piece of land that's owned. But this book that's sealed up is not a record of what's owned, but a record of how Christ will redeem the world from Satan. And from those men that Satan uses, and from the demons that have collaborated with Satan. And this can't start until somebody takes the book and opens it. And if you look in the book of Revelation, it unfolds how God is going to take that away from Satan, judging. He's going to end up in the lake of fire, and it's going to be restored to the rightful owners. Now, somebody's got to take this book and open it, but nobody's worthy. And when John looks out at this scene and sees that nobody's worthy to begin this process of redemption, he's overwhelmed with grief and anguish, and he cries. He weeps. Because no man was found worthy, verse number 4, to open and to read the book. But we hear in verse number 5, one of the elders, "Weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seals," and we know the rest of the story. The Lamb of God takes the book. You know, verse number 5, they call it a lion, but what do you see in verse number 6? A lamb. You know, we were going over this in one of my classes, and the teacher said that this is a specific word. This is a word for a pet lamb in the Greek. As if you take that lamb in and make it your own, and it sleeps in the bed with you, and you comb him, like just like he's a little puppy in the house or something. This is God's, so to speak, pet lamb. He's the lion, but he is seen in verse number 6 as a lamb. And he takes that book. He takes that book, and he is worthy to open the seals. Now think about, real quick, about John here. John sees this, and he's overwhelmed. He breaks out into weeping. This is the imperfect tense that he is continually crying because no one is qualified. He sees that the world is waiting to be delivered, and because he sees no deliverance for the world, he's broken out into grief. When we see around us the sin, when we see the world that's cursed, when we see souls that are dying on a way to hell, are we concerned? Will we weep like John wept when he saw this and when he was faced with the possibility that there's nobody qualified? We can't redeem this earth. He is overwhelmed with the thought of souls dying with no hope. With no hope. And I ask you tonight, as we close, do we want to see the world redeemed? Do we want to see it rid of sin and death? Do we want to see Satan's kingdom vanquished and Christ's restored? Do we weep over our own soul when we see our sin? When we read God's word as they did in Nehemiah, are we grieved over our soul? Do we weep over our children? Now, I'm not necessarily saying real tears tonight, but you know, it could be. I'm sure there's many grandparents that have wept tears on their bed of prayer for their grandchildren that are lost. Do we weep for our children, for our grandchildren? Are we concerned for their spiritual soul like John was? Or is it just, they'll come around one day. Are we concerned for them? Do we weep as teachers over the students in the classroom that aren't saved? Are we concerned? Do we weep as we go to our jobs and we see the unsaved all around us? I'm telling you, we meet people on a daily basis. And the Lord has just convicted me with this and overwhelmed me with it, that cashier I just saw could die in 2 minutes and go to hell. Do we weep? Are we grieved over the prospect, the thought, that people don't have any hope outside of Christ? And what is the scenario here that we've seen in grief and weeping? It causes in situations that there's no hope. And what is our duty? What is our duty as believers? To tell those people about the hope. To say, yes, you may see, we see no hope in this world, but I'm going to give you a message of hope. I'm going to tell you about a Savior that died for you. A Savior that can deliver you from this anguish, from this condition of grief. Are we concerned enough in our souls to see that? Are we concerned over the lost when we see them all around us? Do we see that without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for them? And as I thought about John looking out and seeing, oh, we can't have redemption. His heart was grieved. Are we grieved when we look out and see those that don't know the Savior? We come into contact with them and we pass it off like it's nothing and continue on our merry way. And I'm not preaching to you, I'm preaching to me. Am I concerned enough to say they need to know that only solution, that only hope in their lives? We must get concerned about the lost souls and those that are in sin and then take them to the solution, a loving Savior. And I want to conclude with one verse. I know our time is almost gone. Let's go to Isaiah 53. I'm sure you could quote it from memory, but I tell you, this verse came back to me as I was studying this. We have grief, don't we? We look at the world and we see grief. We're grieved over sin, verse 4 of Isaiah 53. I'm sure you could say it with me. Surely he hath borne our griefs. There's a solution, and it's Jesus Christ.